Like many of you, as a young man, I grew up listening to the radio. Not just for music, but back in the day, the radio was also a source of news and traffic and weather. And also there were shows you could listen to, interest piece. Back before, I suppose, podcasts, we had the radio. The most famous of those may be from the late, great Paul Harvey's daily segment, famously known as The Rest of the Story. Harvey began that little program as a broadcaster all the way back, if you can believe it, in World War II, and then eventually took it national in 1976, and from 76 forward, it ran daily till Harvey's death in 2009. Now, kids, you probably have never heard of this. This is a little radio show called The Rest of the Story, and it was famous for this man, the host, Paul Harvey, telling the backstory or the unknown, sort of underreported plot twist behind famous people that everybody knew or famous stories from history, things like that. Example. James Earl Jones began his career with a horrible speech impediment. The rugged president, Teddy Roosevelt. As a child, he grew up, he was sickly and weak. You know, that sort of a thing. The backstory. Every segment would end the same thing. After revealing this background or the punchline and making some connection, Harvey would sign off that famous tagline, "And now you know the rest of the story." Well, that's what today is all about. In the scripture readings we have before us in the church, Luke has written all about Jesus in his gospel, the birth of Christ, his ministry on earth, finally his death and resurrection. But then Luke begins his second volume. We might even call it Luke Part 2. We have a different name for it, though. We call it Acts. And in the Bible, as narratives, especially Luke and Acts, are pretty unique in that they were both written to a single person, almost like a letter. The person is named Theophilus. We don't really know who that was, but we know his name means either lover of God or beloved of God. And in verse 1 of Acts, Luke says, "The former book," talking about his gospel, "I wrote to you, O Theophilus, all about Jesus began to do and teach. But from here on out, in the second book, we might say, I'm going to give you the rest of the story." And our goal today is simply to work through the introduction that Luke provides, the rest of the story in Acts. Acts 1 marks two big changes for the disciples. First, as Doc Mosley read a moment ago, they went from 12 strong down to 11. Why? Well, if you were listening, you remember Judas Iscariot. Judas had betrayed Christ, and then in despair, in grisly fashion, he ended his own life. Peter was praying about that and pondering it, and as he did, the Holy Spirit brought to his mind some psalms and some lines from the psalms. For instance, Psalm 69 has this line, "Let his dwelling place be desolate, and let no one live in it." That really reminded him of Judas. And then also, he remembered this line from Psalm 109, "Let another take his office." So Peter addressed the assembly of Jesus' followers. Luke tells us there were about 120 of them at that point. And Peter exhorted them and said, "Listen, when things like what happened with Judas happen, we are all tempted to think that God was taken by surprise, because we were taken by surprise. And we're tempted to think that God is up in heaven trying to figure out what to do, because that's exactly what we're trying to figure out down here. But that's not true. That's a heresy," Peter says. In fact, verse 16, "The Holy Spirit inspired David to foretell Judas' betrayal hundreds of years ago in the Psalms. All of the wickedness of Judas was actually a fulfillment of Scripture. God is yet sovereign. Let's not forget that. So Peter said, let's do what the Psalms talk about when they say, let another take his office. So out of the group of 120, they found two men who were qualified to take Judas' place. Their names were Justus and Matthias. And so, as we saw and talked about a while ago in Sunday school, they all prayed and they asked God, and their prayer was, Lord, you know the hearts of all men. Therefore, we want you to pick the replacement for Judas. And after they prayed, they cast lots. Essentially, we think this is what we would do if we pick a name out of a hat. That's basically what's being described here. Now, that's an unusual practice for assigning church office by today's standards. And there are reasons for that. But if you know your scripture, you know casting of lots is actually quite common, particularly in the Old Testament. So Luke tells us they cast lots, and the lot fell to Matthias. Luke says Matthias was numbered with the 11. Interestingly, this is the last time that we ever hear about the practice of casting in the Bible, because in the very next verse, Pentecost arrives, and the Holy Spirit is poured out upon his church to empower us. And it seems like part of the powerful arrival of the Spirit means that practices like casting lots to make really important decisions has passed away. Either way, here's the point, and don't miss the point. We have yet another example in Acts of just whose acts these are. God is the one moving and acting. Even mysteriously, God is the one behind Judas and his wickedness and his downfall. And then this mysterious practice of casting lots and replacing Judas and moving the disciples forward. Every step of the way, God is the one working and building his church in the world. But I said at the beginning there were two big changes, shifts that took place. The second is also very dramatic. The disciples at this point move from being disciples to being capital A apostles. This is a big move, a promotion, we might say. What was behind it? Well, Luke gives us the backstory. For 40 days, throughout 40 days after his resurrection, Jesus appeared to the disciples, and Luke says he presented himself truly alive by many infallible proofs to them, and he also taught them throughout the 40 days things pertaining to his kingdom. So they learned and they waited, because Jesus commanded them, tarry or wait in Jerusalem for the gift or the promise that the Father has made to you, the baptism of the Holy Spirit. It will come, Jesus said, in not too many days. That's a little open-ended, isn't it? In not too many days. But after 40 days, maybe the disciples knew, you know, their biblical symbology, and they knew 40 days. Okay, 40 days kind of brings things to a fulfillment. Or maybe they could just tell as Jesus appeared to them and was teaching them, okay, we're getting close to an important event. So after 40 days, we're told that the disciples ask Jesus this very pregnant question here. Verse 6, Lord, will you now be restoring the kingdom to Israel? Now, usually when we study scripture and we see the disciples ask Jesus a question, they're almost always way off base. You're kind of in the habit of harumphing all of their questions because they usually have been missing the point, and the question is what reveals that. But this actually is a very natural question. It's relevant to the subject at hand. Remember, Luke's told us that Jesus throughout the 40 days has been teaching them, verse 3, about things pertaining to the kingdom of God. Remember also, just in general, when we refer to Jesus as Christ, that word Christ is just the Greek word for king, anointed one. And if he's a king, of course, he has a kingdom. Kings have kingdoms. That's what makes them kings. And Christ particularly was God's anointed king in Israel. He was prophesied, covenanted to come from David's line. And David, of course, came from Abraham's line, the seed of Abraham. So this is very relevant here, the idea that Christ would be restoring the kingdom to Israel. It's a natural question for the apostles to ask at this point. You'd have to also consider the background, the rest of the story, especially when you understand their question about that little word, restoring. The kingdom in Israel had long since been divided. You know this kind of the Sunday school timeline of Israel's history, if you envision that in your mind. They'd been divided between the northern and the southern kingdoms or realms. In the south, the realm was known as Judea.
That's where they were when they had this conversation. Jerusalem. Jerusalem's the capital city in the south. There was a kind of palace in Jerusalem. Herod the Great had built it for himself. But when they had this conversation, there was no king living there. Pontius Pilate used it as a kind of a governor's mansion. So there was Jerusalem, capital city. It's in Judea in the south. In the north, there is trouble also.
The north has been divided and resettled as a region. Half of it is known as Samaria, and all the things that you think of in the Bible as Samaria and Samaritans, that's associated with the north. Then also you have to consider this. Throughout the whole process, the Israelites and the subjects of the kingdom have been taken over and carried away into far-flung places of the world as captives. They were deported and dislocated. So all throughout the history of Israel, the kingdom is a mess. It really does need to be restored. But to restore it would mean to undo about 1,000 years of history and global upheaval. Everything we just mentioned about Jerusalem and the Judea and Samaria and the far-flung places of the world is involved. Jesus responds in an interesting way to their question. He starts with a warning, and then he issues this commission. First, the warning. He says, "It is not for you to know times or seasons, ages, we might say, that God the Father has appointed in his own authority." Remember, they've just asked whether Jesus would restore the kingdom to Israel now. Instead of addressing that idea and all that backstory and involved in the kingdom and restoration, Jesus keys in on that word now. And his disciples desire to know timing. When is the kingdom restored to Israel? His warning to them is a warning to all of us, all disciples in all ages. And there's a bit of a sting to it. It's a hard word to receive. We chafe at hearing Jesus say things like that, especially modern people. We are sort of indoctrinated and accustomed to access to know whatever we want to know. You know, we've got the Freedom of Information Act, and we tend to think of it as a right to be told things, to investigate, to Google or ask ChatGPT or whatever and find out what we want to know. But Jesus says, verse 7, the timing of God's plans is not for you to know. The Father has permitted you to know the outline of the plan, but he has not permitted you to know its timetable. In Matthew's gospel, he even says, not even the angels are allowed to know, nor even I, as the Son of Man, am allowed to know, which is a mysterious thing for Jesus to say, but it is part of the reason that Jesus can be our great high priest and experience every human temptation along with us, apart from sin. Now, as we hear Jesus say that we are not allowed to know the timing of God's plans, let's remember for a second the serpent's original temptation in the garden. There was a tree, and the tree was a tree of withheld knowledge. And the serpent tempted Adam and Eve to resent the fact that God would ever dare to withhold knowledge from them. Surely, Serpent suggested, he must be withholding this knowledge because of selfish, malicious purposes and reasons in himself. God must not really be good and generous after all if he would treat you this way and withhold knowledge from you. I looked at this a little bit in Sunday school. That was the original temptation of our first parents. So with that in mind, here again, Jesus says, God withholds the timing, this knowledge from you. It's not for you to know. Let's learn from our first parents. Let's praise God. Let's give thanks to the God who is always good, even when he withholds things from us. And for a second, let's just admit what we know is true. It's actually not good for us to know everything. We can't handle it. We would be tempted and distracted and probably ruined by knowing certain things. God, for our good, has spared us from this. Part of his answering our prayer that he would lead us not into temptation and deliver us from evil is him not allowing us to know everything. Throughout the 2,000 years of church history, though, there have been many times when Jesus' disciples have forgotten this word, many times where Jesus' disciples have become preoccupied with figuring out the timing of God's plans. Jesus says here, the Father does not permit this. God does not want you to focus on figuring out the timing of his kingdom plans. But Jesus says, there is something that God does want you to focus on. And that is verse 8. You are going to receive power from God when you receive the Holy Spirit. You will be my witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and out to the ends of the earth. It is at this point we hear the commission of Christ that the 12 officially go from being disciples to apostles, commissioned witnesses, sent out into the world. They'll be witnesses for Christ and his kingdom. Notice that pattern. From Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, then out to the rest of the world, the ends of the earth. Same sorted pattern that we noticed in the dismantling of the kingdom of Israel a moment ago. This is, incidentally, the pattern that Luke's going to follow. He's going to show us the Holy Spirit follows this pattern throughout Acts in building or restoring the kingdom. The gospel is going to start in Jerusalem. Then persecution spreads it all throughout, so people scatter throughout Judea. Then, you may remember, Philip oddly gets sent over to Samaria to begin to preach and spread the gospel. And then, you know, the whole story becomes the story of Paul, as we've been seeing these last several weeks. Peter is sent to take the gospel to the Gentiles, and Paul is forced by the Holy Spirit out into these new places, into Asia and Europe, to the ends of the earth. So God has not called us to be divine timekeepers, charting the schedule for his kingdom. Our kingdom mission is rather to be witnesses for Christ throughout the world. And as Jesus was saying this, verse 9, while the apostles watched, Jesus began to ascend. Kids, that means he literally started to fly, to hover, to lift off the ground, like when you have a balloon and you forget you've got a balloon with helium in it and you get distracted by the other thing. Every kid at the fair has an ice cream cone in this hand and a balloon in this hand. And if you get a little too invigorated with that ice cream cone, you let go, and before you know it, what happens? There goes your balloon. And that's exactly what happens. The disciples are listening to Jesus, and all of a sudden, up, up, he goes. He was lifted up into a cloud and received into heaven, where he was given a throne at the right hand of God. This is what we call, kids, the Ascension, the event we call the Ascension. We celebrate it today, Ascension Sunday, which is the first Sunday 40 days after Easter, exactly following Luke's timing here. If I had to guess, not many of you woke up this morning and thought, "Ah, it's Ascension Sunday. Quick, Mom, Dad, wake up. It's Ascension Sunday." Ascension is probably the most underappreciated holiday in all the church calendar, maybe rivaled by Epiphany. Now, I don't know whether or not all of you kids should have burst through your parents' doors at the crack of dawn this morning and said, "Mom, Dad, wake up, it's Ascension Sunday." It's forgivable if you didn't do that. But it really ought to be something we pay more attention to, we appreciate and give thanks for, we praise God on, and we celebrate, because it is a glorious day. It's glorious for us. And we'll look at why at the table in just a moment. But first, please pray with me. Our gracious Father in heaven, we ask you to make our obsession to be knowing you and making you known. We confess that we have no power in ourselves, Lord. You alone possess power and give the power that we need. So grant it so that we may be faithful to fulfill your calling and commission. Purge us from vainglory and worldly attitudes. Fill us with your Spirit so that we who believe on you and your word might bear witness to the truth of the gospel. Keep us from being preoccupied with times and seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. Instead, give us the desire to spread the gospel here and throughout the world. We thank you, Father, for giving your church an inspired word through your apostles. Cause us to know it, to trust it, to love it, to proclaim it, and live it. Give us to be so saturated with the message of Scripture that your Holy Spirit may bring it to mind whenever we preach or teach or counsel or witness or hear and live, especially during times of need and trial. For we ask all these blessings in Jesus' name. Amen.